Thank you for your great love for us, God. What an amazing line that if grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. It's so true. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, so good to be with you here once again. We are continuing in Romans 8. So my name is Scott, if I haven't seen you before, filling in for Kevin while he's on sabbatical, trusting that God is refreshing him, enlightening him, and he'll be back sooner than we know it. So hopefully he's having an amazing time. And we are coming close, kind of the end of our Romans 8 season this summer. I know I've learned so much. I hope you have too. So please turn to Romans 8 if you want to follow along in your Bible. We also have some bookmarks that can orient you to the main themes of Romans and of Romans 8. If you don't have one of these, there's also extra in the back. And by way of review, I'm trying to do these reviews as quick as possible, but Romans is such a thick letter. It really is. It's written to keep the unity between the church, in this case both Jews and Gentiles, in Rome as Paul is advancing the gospel to Spain, and he wants Rome to be an anchor point for him. And it's also to encourage the believers. It's easy for us to forget that this is still the time in the church where there's intense persecution. All of us have probably experienced persecution of some kind in some way, but the early church experienced persecution in some places in the world today. People are experiencing this kind of intense persecution, physical, mental, emotional, soulful persecution. So Paul is writing not only to unify them, but to encourage them, help them pan out to see the bigger picture of what God is doing. So verses 1 through 16 can be summed up as no condemnation in Christ, because Christ's Spirit is leading us as we are children of God. So choose God's Spirit, which leads us to life and away from death. The Spirit can do something that the law cannot do, which is give us life. And then verses 17 through 21, we are receiving this inheritance as co-heirs with Christ, as children of God. And that inheritance does not mean a mansion and an endless buffet in heaven, but it means actually fulfilling our vocation as God's kind of vice regents on earth, as ambassadors and ministers on earth. And then verses 23 through 27, and we join, empowered by God's Spirit, as minister ambassadors, specifically not only in our pain, but through our pain, as God did the same thing. God became a person and experienced in solidarity the fullness of every kind of pain. If not only that, but it says in Philippians 2, which is one of the church's first worship liturgical songs, that not only did God experience pain in full solidarity, but even death on a cross, the worst kind of death and torture and humiliation that a human being could pretty much go through. And then a couple weeks ago, we talked about in verse 29 that, yes, we're made in God's image, but now in the New Testament, because where humanity failed, Jesus fulfilled. So Jesus is the first kind of true human being, our pioneer and our completer of our faith. And so it's not just that we're the image of God, but now we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is fully human. So if we were to be fully human, like God designed us to be, it is to be filled by the Spirit and imitate Christ and to follow Christ as we are in Christ. Even though that's a mystery, that's a part of the fullness of life that God has imagined for us. So now, that was a mouthful, I totally get it, but this is jam-packed. There is so much here. We're going to read just three verses today. So this is the bookend of verse 1 and 2, that there's no condemnation now in Christ Jesus. So now we're all the way at the bookend, at the end of the chapter, and we're going to divide this into two parts because it's so thick. As a matter of fact, even though we're just reading three verses today, my admission to you is I'm trying to give three sermons in one sermon because each of these verses is so jam-packed, it could be its own sermon. But we're going to do our best. Okay, so Romans 8, 31 through 34 now. What then shall we say in response to all these things that we just went over that Paul has been talking about? What should we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Amazing scriptures. So, quick confession. Hopefully, we're at a place we know each other, we can have confessions. My confession to you is, I do not have a tattoo. If you do have a tattoo, fantastic. I do not have one. And who's to say? I have some life left. Maybe I'll get one, but I don't have one. But if I do get one, it might be this. There's such amazing remembrances here for us to encourage us. Even though scripture wasn't written to us, it was written for us. And we can be encouraged in the same way that these early believers were. So Paul is saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? This rhetorical question. And as we get into the lives of the first church, these Jew and Gentiles who are going through persecution, there's a logical question. If God is for us, then why are we experiencing such intense persecution? And worse for some people. Why are we experiencing it? If God is for us, what's the deal? And we could probably ask something similar depending on what each of us is going through. There is no smooth sailing for anyone in this room. And I don't have to convince you of that. In this room, there is a combination of amazing joy, of relational gladness to be with one another, and the gift of that God has given us people in our lives that we have relational joy with. And there's intense pain. It might be a diagnosis, it might be a chronic illness, it might be a fractured relationship, it could be financial turmoil, whatever it is, it could be persecution because of your faith, the gamut. So if God is for us, why are we still going through such intense pain and suffering? So in Paul's answer here, he's not only sharing where our hope is found, but he's also sharing who our hope is founded on. And he's pinning out to this bigger picture of life. Of not only life, but eternal life and life in the here and now and life in the new heavens and the new earth as Jerusalem will one day come down to form with us, God with us. And as we think about this hope, sometimes it's easy to talk about hope like love. And love can mean so many things, and we have one word in our language. So I love my family and kids. It's hard to describe how much I love them. And I love a double-double animal style. It's really important. Hope is kind of the same way. Yeah, I hope I get a raise at work. I hope my sports team wins. But then we have these deeper hopes. Like, they're not the same word, even though we have the same word. So in many ways, someone way smarter than I believe it was Jürgen Moltmann, who said it this way, hope is the anticipation of joy. That's what real hope is. It's anticipating when this reconciling is going to happen. Yes, we're reconciled, and we're in the process of being reconciled. The earth is reconciled because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and it's in the process of being reconciled. It's the already and not yet. And the key of that reconciliation, of course, it's physical, material, it's soulful, it's all of that, but it's relational. It's relational reconciliation between God and people, ourselves, and ourselves with others. It's a combination of all those things. And Paul also has a lot of material with Jesus, and in his other letters, he affirms these truths. So Jesus, we know in John 16:33, says this, in this world, you will have trouble. Expect trouble. Trouble, it ought not to surprise us. You will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It's a very hopeful statement. It's easy to lose sight of. It seems so simple, but not easy to be anchored in that statement of Jesus. And then Romans 5, this is a reference point for Romans 8. We keep turning back here, but Paul is, in a sense, having a conversation with himself. I'm just going to read the first five verses with us again. In Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the great grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that's this more substantive hope, this deeper hope, this thicker hope that Paul is talking about. What's also kind of a neat rhetorical device that Paul uses here, and he uses in a few other places in Scripture, in Galatians, in Romans 15, he takes a page out of the rabbinical playbook. So when rabbis and teachers really wanted to emphasize a point more than other points, it was a way of saying, remember this. All the other things I've said are important. They're important. Remember that. But remember this. It's an exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. And one of his rabbinical emphasis is that he quotes the Torah or the law, something from that, something from the prophets, and something from the writings, which is wisdom literature. It's all the other stuff in the Old Testament. So he quotes from the Torah, and then a prophet, and then the writings. So whenever he does that trifecta, it means pay attention. This is a key truth. This is a suitcase truth for all the other truths. And so the Torah passage that he's alluding to in Romans 8:31 is Genesis 22. Now this is one of the, Genesis is a long book, a lot of chapters. But Genesis 22, a lot of people are familiar with because it has such a dramatic account and story. It's when Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. Really unmatched story in the Old Testament. And just a quick summary, because we don't have a lot of time. So Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac, which was a common thing in the ancient Near East. And so Abraham is taking up Isaac to do that. And he's like, what's going to happen? I don't want to sacrifice my only son. And then before he has to sacrifice Isaac, God provides a lamb. And they're able to sacrifice the lamb instead. So God provides. So Paul's alluding to this. And this is allusion to the suffering Messiah, that God will provide and God has provided. In solidarity, God himself has come down to not only offer but be the offering. God's love provides this sacrifice. And it also alludes to this idea that before we know God, just like the humanity, it's one of the parts of our human condition. When we first have an awareness of God, it's natural for us to fear God in a relational way, not in necessarily a respect way, which Scripture talks about, in a relational way. It's natural for people to fear God because even though God is immensely personal, God is also wholly other than us. And there's something that is understandable about fearing God in that way. And in the ancient Near East, that was part and parcel because worshiping of gods was procedural. It wasn't relational. Love would have been, what are you talking about, loving God? It was procedural. And fear and power was a big part of any kind of relationship that ancient Near East peoples had with God. But even today, I run across people all the time who, when they're honest, like, yeah, I kind of am afraid relationally of God. And Paul is saying here, in many ways, and we know this from 1 John 2, perfect love drives out fear. And we've talked about this on Sunday mornings before. Fear is an amazing motivator, but it is a terrible relational bond. Neuroscientists will tell you this. Relational bonds are how the brain works. It's how people are wired. It's what makes us go. And fear is a great motivator, but it's a terrible bond. So Paul is saying not only that God will provide the offering, but God himself. So that, in one fell swoop, is meant to take away any kind of fear that we could have towards God, because God is for us. So that's the Torah reference. And then the prophet's reference is Isaiah 50. This is another really central passage in Isaiah. I'm just going to read a small part. It's a bigger part of Isaiah, Isaiah 50. So we actually read it earlier today in our call to worship in Isaiah 50. Starting in verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moss will eat them up. And it's, again, this rhetorical idea that God is the justifier. It makes no sense that we could fear any kind of condemnation because God has justified us. God has made us right. God has reconciled us through the sacrifice of Jesus, of his son. And he's basically alluding to Isaiah 50 because, as the prophets foretold, this promise has been fulfilled. God has provided the Lamb, and it is Jesus Christ. So who could be against us? There's an allusion here also in the Gospels to John chapter 8. We don't have time to read the whole story, but it's a story that most people are familiar with. There is a young woman who has been, you know, caught in adultery, and there's all sorts of things that could mean. And Jesus says, well, who amongst you has not sinned? You cast the first stone, because we know that the punishment of such thing is death. So whoever has not sinned, cast the first stone. And one by one, these men begin to drop their rocks. And what's a little bit of ironic, but also poetic justice, if you could say, by the end of John chapter 8, they've picked up the rocks again to throw to stone Jesus to death. Of course, he escapes that situation. But the point is, Jesus stood in the gap. And he asked this woman, who is condemning you? Who can condemn you? Who is left to condemn you? And she says, no one. No one. The fulfillment of prophecy. And so it is with us. It's this rhetorical device. It should give us confidence, as in the first Christians were meant to have. If they were to say, who would condemn you? Hopefully that'd be confusing. Condemnation? Condemnation? We're still talking about condemnation? We're no longer condemned. We're in Christ. Paul would later say that our lives are hidden with God in Christ. It would be like God condemning God's self, which God did on the cross. It's all done. It's all done. God condemned sin on the cross and took on the sin and shame of humanity. And then the last one is the writings in Psalm 110 is one of the references. And in Psalm 110, what's fascinating about this psalm is this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. I learned that recently. I was like, wow, of all the psalms, there's some really good psalms. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And this might be familiar with as you read Romans 8. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. So again, Paul is referencing this really well-known Old Testament psalm, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus. If you read the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, the end of Luke is a summary of Jesus ascending and being exalted at the right hand of God, and then Acts gives a larger story of this. And Jesus is fulfilling what would happen with the high priest. So in the high priest in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron would bless the people. He would walk up the steps through the incense and smoke, go to the altar, make the sacrifice, and walk back down the steps through the smoke. And that's exactly what we see happening at the end of Luke and Acts, Jesus doing. As Hebrews says, we no longer need a high priest because Jesus is our high priest, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. 1 Timothy says that Jesus is our mediator now. Not just when Jesus is alive walking on our earth. That's why this is so important, that Jesus is right now interceding for us, mediating for us. Jesus is reigning as king and as high priest. So as God calls us into this vocation and being conformed to the image of Christ is not just about our identity, it again is about our purpose, which is this common theme. So now we are called with Jesus sitting at the right hand of God right now, empowering us through the Spirit of God to be ambassadors and ministers, a part of this great reconciling project. That's what Paul is saying. But the more time and energy we spend on condemnation, the less time and energy we're going to focus on these real truths. And then, as we sit in the world's pain, it's a good reminder that one of the greatest pieces of good news is when we sit in each other's pain as well. So Paul's not saying, hey, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to not experience pain anymore. He's saying we're meant to be Christ to one another, as we're in Christ for the world together. So what does this mean for you? How could this change your prayer life, knowing that Jesus is right now interceding for you How could that change your understanding as you wake up each morning of your purpose? That Jesus is both reigning king and high priest, even though it always may not seem like it, in faith and trust and hope and the anticipation of joy. What could this mean as you feel or maybe struggle with feelings of shame or condemnation or even persecution for your life? That God is for you. No one can accuse you anymore. Not even ourselves. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I'm my own worst enemy. I'm my own worst accuser. But what shall we say about all these things? If God is for us, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. As Father Boyle would say, may this be tattooed on our hearts, if not on our bodies. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you, you've called us to a greater purpose, that nothing could take away that purpose. And as humans, we're made to thrive in our purpose. We're made to minister to one another, and we're made to be in Christ for the world. Amen.